Our reading this morning is going to be from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verse 1 to verse 21. John 3, 1 to 21, and I'm going to be particularly picking up on the probably the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world," verse 16. And I also want to read from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and from verse 14 to verse 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. And I want to say at the outset, I'm going to be drawing, at least in part this morning, on the works of the man that I'm spending some time studying at the moment, the Puritan John Flavel. And I hope and pray that it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me just in preparing these past days. John 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. And may God bless his word to us this day. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn to your word this day, we pray that you would prevent us from just going through the motions. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak clearly and by the voice of a mere man and by the power of your Spirit in such a way that we would hear your voice, and in such a way that we would have a very clear vision of who you are and all that you have done for your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we think upon all that you have done, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for coming to the table of our great Saviour and Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would refresh and renew us in the power of your word, and that all of this would be to your honour and praise and for Jesus' sake. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Before the creation of this world in eternity past, a covenant was established within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whereby this one God determined that a people would be elected to life, and that this people would be called out for salvation, so that this same people might then live with God in his kingdom to the praise of his eternal glory. And the basis on which this covenant was designed and instituted, the reason that this covenant was brought into being by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was nothing less than the love of God for his people. How do we know that to be the case? Where do we see the evidence of this eternal covenant love of God for his people? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John is saying God demonstrated his love, God exercised his love in this way, in the sending of his only Son, that by him coming and by him being raised up, his people might be saved. Or as the same apostle puts it later on in 1 John chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As if to say, if we want to see, if we want to understand the love of God for his people, we must look no further ever than the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel said this. He said, the gift of Christ is the highest and the fullest manifestation of the love of God to sinners that ever was made from eternity to them. The gift of Christ is the highest and the fullest manifestation of the love of God to sinners that ever was made from eternity to them. And so with this great truth in mind, what I want to do this morning, and again drawing on at least some of the works of Mr. Flavel of old, is I want to simply set before us the basis on which we can affirm that statement. On what basis can we say that the gift of Christ is the highest and the fullest manifestation of God's love for sinners? Just before we get to that, in a way, by way of introduction, let me just first of all highlight three aspects of this divine love of God in Christ that Flavel himself distinguished between, which I think is really helpful. Three particular features of the love of God in Christ which are supremely expressed and set forth in the person of his Son. First of all, he said that God's love in Christ is a benevolent love. Secondly, it is a beneficent love. And thirdly, it is a complacential love. First of all, to speak of his benevolent love in Christ is to speak of his purpose or his desire in sending him. The reason that God sent his Son, the great purpose for which he sent him into the world, was so that we would be saved and rescued from our sins. And so to speak of the benevolent love of God is to speak of his deep-seated and eternal will to do good by his people. His desire, his intention from eternity past was to do all things well for his chosen ones. To speak of his beneficent love is then to speak not just of his desire to do good, but his actually then doing good for his people. God not only wants us to receive the benefits of Christ, but he loves us effectually in Christ so that we will indeed in the end receive those benefits. So that his love in Christ, his saving love, is never a passive kind of thing. As if to say that he sends his Son into the world and only to then sit back and see what becomes of this. Instead, it is an active and a personal and a persuasive and a pursuing love, so that his will and his purposes are brought to fruition in the lives of those he has loved everlastingly before the creation of the world. The third way in which his love is demonstrated in Christ is in the complacential sense. And this is to do with the pleasure, the satisfaction, the delight of God in setting forth and sending his Son for us. You know, when it comes to our own children, our love for our children is not just demonstrated in the way that we might buy them a lovely gift when it comes to Christmas time. But our love is manifested, it is expressed also in the joy and the delight and the pleasure that we feel as we watch them receiving that particular gift. That thing that they've been wanting and speaking about for weeks and perhaps months. Our love is not just in the act of our giving, as if it is a kind of mere calculated transactional thing. But it's in the delight and the joy and the pleasure that we feel when we're able to watch and see that one whom we have loved actually receiving the blessing And so it is with our God. To speak of his love in Christ is to speak then of what he wants to happen. It is to speak of what he makes happen. And it is to speak of his delight and his pleasure in seeing it happen. The question is, on what basis is this love of God in Christ the highest and the fullest manifestation of God's love to sinners? I want to highlight four reasons, four things that we need to have in our minds as we think of the love of God in Christ. The first reason is to do with the dearness of the Son to his Father throughout eternity. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." His beloved Son. The Son always was and always will be the beloved of his Father, stretching all the way back into a timeless eternity. The Son was without ceasing the apple of his Father's eye. In Proverbs 8, verse 30, it says this, and this is ultimately Christ the Son speaking of his nearness to God the Father. He says, "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." I was beside him like a master workman. We can think of the works of creation as he says that. "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Again, John Flavel said this. He said, "The only begotten Son was in the bosom of the Father, an expression of the greatest dearness and intimacy in the world. As if he should say, he was wrapped up in the very soul of his Father. He was embosomed in God." And then he said this. He said, "This delight is further amplified by the perpetuity, uninterruptedness thereof. These delights of the Father and the Son, one in another, knew not a moment's interruption or diminution. Thus, these great and glorious persons mutually let forth their fullest pleasure and delight into the heart of the other. They lay, as it were, embosomed one in another, entertaining themselves with delights and pleasures ineffable and unconceivable." It is really impossible for us, isn't it, to fully comprehend this untainted, the unceasing nature, the pure and holy nature of the love and the intimacy and the affection and the delight that would have been evident between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit indeed throughout eternity past. And yet, this is the ultimate backdrop. This is the backdrop against which we need to understand the words of John 3:16, that despite the glory and the beauty and the magnificence and the undiminishing nature of the love that was evident in the triune Godhead, we read, "God so loved the world, he gave his only Son." The second thing that we need to keep in view is what God gave his Son over to. What he gave his Son to. Now clearly at one level, the condescension of Christ and his taking on of human flesh, this in itself was, was an unquantifiable act of love on the part of God, wasn't it? The fact that this son who had lived in glory with the Father throughout eternity past, that he should be sent to live in a fallen world of evil where he would experience all of the weaknesses and the miseries and the pains and the toils and the heartaches that are common to all men. I mean, this in itself is staggering to us. But of course, when John says that God gave his son, he's not just speaking of his humble condescension to the world, his incarnation to live on the earth as a man. What he's ultimately speaking of is his atoning death for the sins of his people. The ultimate reason why God sent his son was that he would become a curse for us. God gave his son over to the scorn and the contempt of men. God gave this son over to the most unparalleled sufferings ever known among men. God gave this son over to the consequences of our sin and rebellion, that judicial death, that substitutionary sacrifice, and the hell that was due to us for our sins. He gave him for that reason, for that purpose. He gave him to these things. And again, we listen to the words of Flavel. He said, "He, the Father, watched him falling to the ground, groveling in the dust, sweating blood, and amidst those agonies, turning himself to his Father, and with a heart-rending cry, beseeching him, 'Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.' He was given to the wrath of an infinite God without mixture. To the very torments of hell was Christ delivered, and that by the hand of his own Father." I remember hearing the late R.C. Sproul preaching a sermon on Genesis chapter 22. That moment when Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac. And R.C. was telling the story of the love that he once had for his pet dog, Hosanna. Apparently, it was given that name because it was born on Palm Sunday. And anyway, R.C. told the story of how one day the dog became very unwell. And so he took it to the vet, and they discovered the dog had actually been bitten by one or perhaps several snakes right in the face. He'd been poisoned. So this dog was in intensive care for a few days, and he was receiving all of the necessary treatment and so on. But eventually the dog was well enough to be brought back home. The problem was, the dog basically had no skin left on its face. And so R.C. said that he used to apply this special cream to the dog's face every day in order to help with its recovery. And he said that as he did this, he felt as if the dog was giving him a kind of knowing look, as if to say, "I know this is difficult for you. I know this is really distasteful." And he said it was such a moment of closeness and affection between him and his dog that from that time on, he and Hosanna were just inseparable. He said, "When I lectured, the dog would lie at my feet. If I walked out of the room, he walked out of the room. If I went into the woods, he went into the woods. Everywhere I went, he said, the dog came with me. But then when Hosanna was about 2.5 years old, he had a convulsion. The next day he had another convulsion. The day after that, 2 convulsions, 3, 4 convulsions, and eventually the vet said that this was a delayed reaction to those original snake bites. And he said that such was the amount of medication this dog would have required, the quality of life would have been such that the only humane thing to do was to have the dog put down. And so R.C., he brought Hosanna back home, and he spoke to Vesta, his wife, and his children. And they all agreed that the dog had to be put to sleep. But then his wife said, so are you going to take him to the vet tomorrow? And R.C. replied, honey, I can't take that dog in my car and drive 10 minutes to the vet, knowing that I'm driving him to his death. If that dog does as much as look at me, I'll drive the car right off the road. So he said, maybe you can have one of my students take him to the vet and just let me know when it's done. And then he said this, that was my dog, not my son. The dog was going to die anyway. And yet I could not take him in a car for 15 minutes to be mercifully killed. How deep the Father's love for us, that he should give his only son. That he should be willing to give his son, his holy son, over to death and even death on a cross, that in him we might be rescued and saved from our sins. How deep the Father's love for his people. The third thing we need to consider is who God gave his son for. Did God give his son for those who were already his friends? Did God give his son for those who were worthy of him? For those who were living with respect and with reverence and honor? No, he gave his son for those who were his enemies. For those who were in rebellion against him. It's these words of Paul in Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. What were we like? What adjectives does the word of God use to describe you and me? We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were his enemies. And yet these were the people for whom God gave his only son. Flavel says, who would part with a son for the sake of his dearest friends? Probably no one. But God gave him to and delivered him for his enemies. Oh, what love unspeakable. Fourth and finally, we must consider how freely the Son was sent and given into this world. Did God the Father have to be persuaded to send his Son? Was there something that we had to do first in order to merit Jesus being given and sent into this world? Did this precious Son have to somehow be wrestled out of the Father's hands? No, the scriptures simply say God gave his Son. That is, he gave him freely and without condition, qualification, persuasion, merit, or demand. It's all from him. It's all his initiative because of his eternal and saving love for his chosen ones. It was therefore his delight out of his own holy volition to send him and thereby accomplish the purpose of his great covenant of grace. This is why the Apostle Paul will later on say in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He doesn't say thanks be to God for his inexpressible reward. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible prize. No, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Because the person of Jesus Christ was given freely by God, and the freeness of the gift is a reminder to us of his eternal and saving love for his people. Another of the Puritans, John Owen, he said this: he, God, loves us because he wanted to love us. There was, there is, nothing in us to give God any reason why he should love us. If we deserved God's love, we would not value it so highly. Things which are owed to us are seldom gratefully received. But that which was in eternity before we existed must of necessity be absolutely free if it is given to us for our well-being. That which was in eternity before we even existed must of necessity be absolutely free if it is given to us for our well-being. Friends, is this not the most staggering, awe-inspiring, humility-inducing truth that you could ever hear? That such was the saving love of God that he should send his Son to death for his enemies, and that he should do so freely without qualification. What are the implications of this for our lives? The immeasurable love of God in Jesus Christ. What should all of this be doing in our hearts and our minds? What would we pray that it would do by the promptings and the grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it wouldn't just lodge in our brains, but affect our hearts and govern our wills and change our disposition and our demeanor and our entire walk and manner of life? First of all, it should impress upon us what a terrible and foolish thing it is for any man or any woman to reject Christ. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject the fullest manifestation of the love of God that ever has been and ever will be demonstrated in this world. God did not have to send his Son. God does not need human beings. God has nothing intrinsically or essentially added to him as a result of saving sinners. But nevertheless, he demonstrated his love for us in this way by giving up his very best for us. And therefore, how grievous a thing must it be to him? How foolish and how terrible a thing it is. How it is the height of the utmost hardness and darkness and ignorance for a mere sinner who is from the dust of the earth to reject such a magnificent and supreme gift as this in the love of God in Christ. Secondly, for those who do believe, how safe and how secure must our salvation be? If God has been willing to go to such extreme lengths to grant that salvation to us. When Christ died on that cross, he suffered the full justice that was due to us for our sins. Our entire guilt was placed upon his shoulders. And as a result of that guilt and that sin and rebellion, he was severely chastised and even crushed, the scriptures say, for our rebellion. And so if our hope of salvation is entirely resting upon him, this one whom God sent forth for this very purpose, then how secure must our justification and our salvation be, given that our faith is in him? This is what Paul is saying, isn't it, at the end of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's a rhetorical question. He's listing all the possible dangers of this world, and he says, no, none of them. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, he says, I am convinced of this. I am absolutely certain under the promptings and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly and finally, these truths should cause us to love God, to love God, to delight in him, to pursue him as our greatest treasure, as our most supreme joy and delight in life. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. In other words, you shall love the Lord your God with all that is in you and above everything else that you could ever possibly set your affections upon. Why? Because God has first loved us everlastingly to such an extent that he gave his Son to we who were his enemies. And as such, this should cause us, by his grace and the promptings and the help of the Holy Spirit as he works all of this in us, this should cause us to love him in return. It should cause us to devote our entire lives to his service, and it should cause us to seek his glory in all that we do as we enjoy him forever. Thanks be to God for his amazing grace in the person of his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church, the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, We do struggle to comprehend, O Lord, the magnificence and the sheer wonder of your holy and divine and saving love in the gospel. But we have been reminded this morning of some vital aspects of that love. And we praise you. We thank you. We find ourselves humbled. We recognize, O God, that apart from your mercy in Christ, we would be lost this day. And we would remain dead in sin. We would be under condemnation and facing a lost eternity in hell. But because of your covenant, because you are a God who has taken the initiative, and because of your amazing and covenant love, you have sent forth your Son to we who were indeed your enemies. And you have sent him and given him up unto death, death on a cross. And you did all of this freely, according to your own holy desire and volition. Forgive our many sins, we pray. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. And continue, we pray, with us and prepare our hearts and minds that we might truly have Christ and his death and your wonderful love towards us in him in our minds as we take the bread and the wine. We ask that you would prepare us now and remain with us and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen.